This is Thurman Hayes, pastor of First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia. We want to welcome you to this message from our services at First Baptist. We're a congregation that is seeking to touch lives through the life-changing power of the gospel. I pray that you'll encounter Christ in his power and love even now as you listen.
Amen. That goes along so well with our passage today, which is about God's word. So we are walking through 2 Timothy. If you are new today, we are kind of walking through Paul's second letter to Timothy. If you want to follow along and take notes, you can do that on the back of your bulletin. The outline is there and kind of might help you as you follow along and engage. But we have been walking through 1 and 2 Timothy. We're in 2 Timothy now. And so our series is called Finish the Race. We are in a race of faith as believers, and we want to finish strong. And so God's word shapes us and helps us do that, as we just sung. So I want to invite you to open your Bibles this morning to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we have come to verses 10 through 17 this morning. We're talking about a charge to keep. While you're finding that place in God's word, we want to be in prayer this morning for, especially for Israel. We have a couple of missionary families that are in Israel that we want to be praying for. And Psalm 122 in verse 6 says to pray for the peace, the well-being of Jerusalem. We have a special relationship as followers of Christ with the Jewish people. Our Lord and Savior is a Jew. And the scripture teaches that God's promises to Israel are going to be fulfilled. And so we just want to be praying for the people in Israel. We want to be praying for people in Iran as well. You know, the fastest growing church in the world is in the nation of Iran now. They do not support their government. They do not support their tyrannical, terrorist-supporting government. In fact, they would love for their government to be replaced. Maybe that might be one of the things that God will do in these days. We pray for that, and we want to just be praying for all of these world events, that this would not kind of just sort of, you know, get out of hand, that God's hand would come and prevail in this situation. So let's pray together as we get going. Father, we do want to just lift up world events to you this morning. As we gather locally, we do not want to stick our head in the sands and be just kind of remote and distant from events that are happening in the world. And so, Lord, we do pray for people in Israel. We think about the families that our church is personally related to there, and beyond that, Lord, we pray for that you would safeguard our people there, and and also just the Jewish people who have been just under such brutal attack since October the 7th, and even beyond that, Lord, we know there are other people in the Middle East who have nothing to do with terrorism or Hamas or anything like that. Lord, we pray for people in just other parts of the Middle East, including Iran, where there are so many people that are coming to know Christ as their Savior and who yearn for freedom, who yearn for a different, their nation to be led by a different kind of government. And that goes for followers of Christ in Gaza as well. Lord, we pray that you would come into this situation, that peace would prevail, that life would be safeguarded, and Lord, we pray for you to do a great work among people, that there would be a crying out for you, a turning to you, because Lord, ultimately, only you have the answers. And Lord, we pray for the King to come. We cry out with the Apostle Paul as he cries out at the end of 1 Corinthians 16, our Lord, come. Lord Jesus, come. Make it all right. Ultimately, the answers in our world are only going to come when the King comes and establishes his kingdom. And so, Lord, we pray for that And in the meantime, we pray that you would make us faithful. And one of the ways that we're faithful is by digging into your word. And as we look at a passage this morning that talks about the nature of your word, what scripture says about itself, Lord, would you take your word and use it to form and shape us into your likeness, as we just sang a few moments ago. So Lord, we lift this time to you. Help us to lock in on your word. May the enemy not be able to distract us in these moments together. Lord, help us to just be ready, hungry, thirsty for what you have for us through your word. Speak, O Lord, through your word and the power of your spirit is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we are going to look beginning with verse 10. Paul here is writing to Timothy, and he says, "But you have followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, and endurance, along with the persecutions and sufferings that came to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from them all. In fact, all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Evil people and imposters will become worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed. You know those who taught you, and you know that from infancy you have known the sacred scriptures, which are able to give you wisdom for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Civil War hero Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain was born on September 8, 1828 in Brewer, Maine. He was named after a famous naval captain, James Lawrence, who was famous for his words, "Don't give up the ship." But as Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain grew up there, he had no desire to be either a sailor or a soldier. In fact, he went to seminary and had planned on living just the quiet life of a professor at Bowdoin College. And then came the Civil War. Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain volunteered to serve in the Union Army. He was given command of a new regiment, the 20th Maine. And on July 2nd, 1863, the second day of the Battle of Gettysburg, the 20th Maine found itself in perhaps the most strategic position of the entire war. They were on the extreme left flank of the Union Army on top of Little Round Top, the highest point of the battleground. And Chamberlain's orders were to hold that ground, because whichever army held Little Round Top was going to win the battle. And whoever won that battle was probably going to win the war. And so on that second day of the Battle of Gettysburg, the 20th Maine is there on Little Round Top. The Confederate Army knew how important it was to wrest control of Little Round Top from the Union Army. And so they sent wave after wave of troops fighting uphill through the brush in a desperate attempt to take that high ground. The fighting was so furious in that part of the battlefield that eventually Chamberlain and his troops in the 20th Maine ran completely out of ammunition. And it was at that point that Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain, rather than giving an order to abandon Little Round Top, he gave the order to fix bayonets and charge. he and his men charged downhill. The Confederates were so shocked at the audacity of what they had done that they fell back. The Union maintained control of the high ground. And that pivotal moment of the most pivotal battle of the war changed history. This scholar who became a soldier was awarded the Congressional Medal of Honor for conspicuous gallantry. He had a charge to keep, and he kept it. Now, what we see in this text is that Paul is giving Timothy a charge to keep. And it's really a twofold charge. It's a charge about life, about how we live, and it's a charge about doctrine, what we believe. You know, we saw in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16 that Paul says there, watch your life and doctrine closely. Watch your life, how you live, how you conduct yourself. And then watch your doctrine, what you believe, what you teach, these two things. And what Paul is doing here in these verses today is he is kind of unpacking both of these things. What does it mean to watch your life? What's it mean to watch your doctrine? We've got a charge to keep in both of these areas. So the first charge is a charge for life. A charge for life. And we see that in verses 10 through 13. It's about how you live. Let's check out verse 10. Paul says, But you have followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, and endurance. Now notice here at the beginning that these words, but you. In Greek, it's two little two-letter words, and they occur at the beginning of verse 10 and again at the beginning of verse 14. And they basically mean, but as for you, you, however. In other words, it's a contrast. Paul here is contrasting Timothy's way of life, how he lives with the false teachers that had done so much damage to the church in Ephesus. The false teachers that we read about last week in verses 1 through 9. What did we see about them and their way of life in verses 2 through 4? Look at verses 2 through 4. He says, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, proud, demeaning, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, without love for what is good, traitors, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, in verse 10, what Paul is saying is, you, Timothy, in contrast to that way of life, but as for you, this is how you live. And again, what does he say here in verse 10? But you have followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, and endurance. Notice the word followed here. It means to study at close quarters. It can even be translated to accompany. Well, Timothy had literally done that. We saw in Acts 16 where Paul actually took Timothy with him on a missionary journey, and Timothy accompanied him. He lived in close quarters with him. He saw how the Apostle Paul lived. You know, and this is just a great word for us, because as we seek to make disciples, in order to do that, we've got to spend time with people so that they see how we live, how we follow Christ. I'm always struck by these passages in 1 Thessalonians. First of all, in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verses 5 and 6, Paul says there, "You know how we lived among you for your benefit, and you yourselves became imitators of us and the Lord." You know, the Thessalonian church was able to follow the example of Paul and the apostles because the apostles were spending time with them, living among them so that they gave them a model to follow in life. He says in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 8, "We cared so much for you that we were pleased to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives because you had become dear to us." Paul and the other apostles were sharing life with these people, right? They weren't just showing up and teaching, but they were sharing life so that these people could see how they lived and have that model and that example. That's part of making disciples. It's just a great word for all of us. I mean, you know, we're all busy, but like if disciples are going to be made, it takes time. Hanging out with people so that, you know, they can see how you follow Jesus and they can be helped to follow Jesus. Timothy had seen that up close. He had seen Paul's way of life. He had also seen the persecutions that Paul endured. Let's look at verse 11. He says, along with, you followed my teachings, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, and endurance, along with what? The persecutions and sufferings that came to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. What had happened in these three cities? What had happened in Antioch to Paul? Luke tells us about it in Acts chapter 13 and verse 50. He says, they stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their district. What had happened in the city of Iconium? We see it in Acts chapter 14 and verses 5 and 6, when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and stone them. They found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian towns of Lystra and Derbe. And so there was a plan to stone Paul in Iconium. So they go to Timothy's hometown, which was Lystra. And what happened there? It wasn't just a plan to stone them. They stoned Paul in Lystra. Acts chapter 14 and verses 19 and 20. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, thinking he was dead. After the disciples gathered around him, he got up and went into the town. The next day he left with Barnabas for Derbe. And so, look, Timothy had seen close up the persecutions that Paul had endured. He had also seen how God, time after time, had spared his life. At the end of verse 11 here, he quotes from Psalm 34 and verse 19, "The Lord rescued me from them all." Okay, but now, what Paul is going to tell Timothy and us is that persecution is not something that was unique to his life. No, persecution is part of faithfully following Jesus. Let's check out verse 12. He says, "In fact, all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Now, this goes along with what the Lord Jesus teaches in John chapter 15 and verses 18 through 20. Jesus says there, "If the world hates you, understand that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. However, because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of it, the world hates you. Remember the word I spoke to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." John Stott says this. Stott says, the godly arouse the antagonism of the worldly. It has always been so. It was so for Christ, and he said it would be for us. Now, we are fortunate in America that we live in a place where usually faithfully following Jesus does not amount to the shedding of blood. Although if we were asked to shed our blood for the one who shed his blood for us, that we might be saved, if it came to that, it would be an honor, the highest honor, to shed our blood for our Savior. Doesn't usually come to that where we live, although it does for many Christians around the world. But listen, verse 12 says that everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. If you're never experiencing like any kind of pressure, any kind of persecution whatsoever for faithfully following Christ, then probably one of two things is true. Either you're not standing up tall enough for Christ, or you're just hanging around with Christians all the time. And you're not out there among people who don't know the Lord and speaking for him and standing for him. And we're called to be in the world, but not of the world. Jesus doesn't call us to retreat from the world. We're to go to people, be among people who need the Lord. But as you do that, and as you faithfully represent him in the world, don't expect everybody to like you. That's not going to happen. Now let's look at verse 13. He says here in verse 13, evil people and imposters will become worse, deceiving and being deceived. The ESV and the NIV, I think, put this well graphically. They say, evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse. From bad to worse. It's interesting. I'm seeing a lot of noise that among certain sectors, among evangelicals, that post-millennialism is making a comeback. That would be the view that the world just keeps getting better and better and better until we enter the millennium, and then Christ comes after the millennium. Don't believe the Bible teaches that. My view is premillennial. That means Christ comes first, and then we enter. Then the world is made right. But the view that, the world is just going to keep getting better and better and better, that just kind of does not seem to square with what we see here in verse 13. It doesn't seem to square with what we saw last week in the preceding verses. What we do see in Scripture is that there will be an increasing spiritual darkness among the godless. There will be an increasing darkness in the unbelieving world, but that increasing darkness gives us an increasing opportunity to shine for Christ in the midst of the darkness in which we're living. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15 says, so that you may be blameless and pure, children of God who are faultless in a crooked and perverted generation, among whom you shine like stars in the world. The image here is stars shining in the blackness of night. And as our world just gets darker and darker and darker, we have an increasing opportunity to shine for Christ. And so shine. Let's not retreat like we talked about last week. Let's embrace the times in which God has called us to live, and let's represent him well and shine out for Christ through our lives and through our lips. So there's a charge for life in the way that we live. Second, we see here a charge for doctrine, what we believe, what we teach. We see that in verses 14 through 17. Let's check out verse 14. He says, but as for you. Okay, same two little Greek words, two-letter Greek words, same exact words here at the beginning of verse 14. Again, it's a contrast. But as for you, right now he's going to talk about, he's going to contrast what Timothy believes with what the false teachers had done in their doctrine. Okay, so what does he say here? Verse 14. But as for you, Timothy, Christian, as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed. Now that word continue, it's the same word that is often translated as abide or remain. Okay, so just as we are to abide in Christ, right? Remaining closely tethered to Christ and fellowship with him, we are also to abide in the scripture, in scriptural doctrine, in biblical truth. We are to remain there. We are to continue in what we have learned and firmly believed. Now, this is in contrast, again, to the false teachers who had done what? They had swerved from the truth. They had abandoned the truth. Just this very week, as I was preparing this message, I saw where a very prominent New Testament scholar who is known primarily for a landmark book that he wrote on New Testament ethics, a book in which he strongly stood for the biblical teaching on sexuality. He's known for this book. I saw just this week that he has completely abandoned that, completely swerved away from what the Bible teaches about those things. I have his book, the book in which he stood strong for what Scripture teaches. I went and grabbed it off my shelf in my library to see the copyright date, 1996. I'm sorry, has the Bible changed since 1996? Has Scripture changed? Oh no. The Bible hasn't changed. What has changed radically since 1996 is what the culture is teaching about sexuality and gender and all of that. And so what this guy has done is really simple. Okay, instead of continuing in what he was taught and firmly believed, instead of continuing, he is caved into the world around him, the pressure of the world to conform to its ways. Now make no mistake, if you stand strong for Christ, you will not be exempt from any of this. None of us will. If you stand strong for Christ and for the truth of his word, do not expect everybody to like that or to like you. You need to be okay with that. Galatians 1 and verse 10 says, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." We have got to be okay with the approval of God alone. With just life, just our focus is very simple. Please Christ. We can't be a servant of Christ any other way. Like if you're just seeking the approval or in the applause of the world, like you can't be a servant of Christ. You've got to be okay with the smile of God alone. Seek that. Seek that alone. Now, as we do that, as we stand in our scriptural convictions, unyieldingly, uncompromisingly, we also need to be known for our kindness. Those two things go together. Convictional, but kind. Portraying the love of Christ. The combination of those two things is what we're called to. Now what he's going to do in the latter part of verse 14 and verse 15 is remind Timothy of his spiritual heritage. Let's pick it up here in the latter part of verse 14. So he says here, you know those who taught you, and you know that from infancy you have known the sacred scriptures. What did we learn about Timothy in chapter 1? Let's turn back to chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, and let's look at verse 5. Remember what Paul said there? He says, I recall your sincere faith that first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now I am convinced is in you also. Timothy's father was an unbeliever, pagan, but he was blessed with a godly mother and a godly grandmother. And so Paul says here in verse 14 that you know those who taught you, and you know that from infancy you have known the sacred scriptures. Why? Because he had a godly mother, a godly grandmother who were pouring that truth, scriptural truth, into him from the earliest days. Start early. Start early. Start before they can read. Sing the truth over them. Pray the truth over them. Melissa and I used to put our little babies to bed with a soundtrack called Sleep Sound in Jesus. We wanted the Word of God to get into them even as they slept. Start early, and then as they grow, you teach as a way of life. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 6 and 7 says, these words that I am giving you today are to be in your heart. Repeat them to your children. Talk about them when you sit in your house and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Now, in verses 16 and 17, we come to just one of the greatest statements in the Bible about what Scripture teaches about itself. And we're going to look at it in two parts. The first part is the source of Scripture. And that's source with a capital S. Because the source of Scripture is God Himself. Let's check out the beginning of verse 16. All Scripture is inspired by God. And notice here that he says, all Scripture. All Scripture. You know, when I was in college as an undergraduate, I had some very liberal religion professors. And essentially, what they were teaching was that the Bible may be inspired in spots, and we feel inspired to spot the spots. Just trust us. No. You trust what the Bible says about itself, which is what? All Scripture. All Scripture is what? It's inspired. I love the way that the ESV and the NIV both put this, because literally it's God-breathed, theonoustos, breathed out by God. God-breathed. It comes from Him. He is the source. And if it comes from God, you know what that means? It means it's true. It's true. Numbers 23 and verse 19 says this. God is not a man that he might lie, nor a son of man that he might change his mind. does he speak and not act, or promise and not fulfill? You know, I thank God that, you know, in the 1970s and 80s, that there were men like W.A. Criswell and Charles Stanley and Adrian Rogers and others who stood up in our denomination and said, you know what, we're drawing a line in the sand here. We've got some problems. There's been a swerving in some of our schools, some of our boards from scriptural truth. And their stand eventually led to not only our seminaries getting right and our mission boards getting right and all of that. It also led to a clarification of our statement of faith as Southern Baptists. What we believe about Scripture, the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 says this: the Holy Bible was written by men divinely inspired and is God's revelation of himself to man. It is a perfect treasure of divine instruction. It has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. Therefore, all Scripture is totally true and trustworthy. Now, at First Baptist Suffolk, we're very, very fortunate as a church to have had pastors since 1827 who have stood for the full truthfulness of Scripture. And I am so thankful that during those years of controversy in the convention, we had men like Dr. Poplin and Pastor Thompson who stood unwaveringly on the Word of God. Why did they do that? Because we have Scripture. The source of Scripture is God Himself. You know, during those years, especially during those early years when we were trying to get things right as in the Southern Baptist Convention, and, you know, it looked like for a while, it was a very dicey time. It looked like for a while the whole denomination was going to fall apart. The leader, one of the main leaders who was standing on God's Word was one of my heroes, Adrian Rogers. And, you know, one day one of his friends said to him, he said, Adrian, if you don't compromise, we'll never get together. Adrian Rogers responded to his friend this way. He said, we don't have to get together. The Southern Baptist Convention doesn't have to survive. I don't have to be the pastor of Bellevue. I don't have to live. But I'm not going to compromise the Word of God, because it comes from Him. The source is God. This is why we can call the Bible the Word of God, because it comes from Him. It's breathed out from Him. He is the source of Scripture. Second, we see something here about the sufficiency of Scripture. Now we see what Scripture can do. We see part of that here in verse 15. Paul says here that it's the Scriptures are able to give you wisdom for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. You know, my liberal religion professors in college, they hesitated to call the Bible the Word of God because they would say, oh, no, we're into the living Word. That's Jesus. Let me ask you something. How do we know anything about the living Word apart from the written Word? The only reason that we know about the work of Christ, that He died for sinners like us on the cross, that He rose from the dead, that we can be forgiven and have eternal life. The only reason that we know anything about that, about the living Word, is because of the written Word, because God had it recorded in a book. Actually, 66 books, which tell one grand story about one glorious Savior. It's the Scriptures that make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And so that's one of the things that Scripture does. It tells us the gospel. Gives us wisdom for salvation. And then what else does he say here about it? He says that it is profitable, verse 16, for what? For teaching. When you look at the early church, really clear, huge emphasis on teaching. Teaching what? Teaching the Bible. This is why we do expositional preaching here at our church. Why we're walking through, carefully walking through books of the Bible, verse by verse, so that we're learning the Word in context, so that the Word can shape us, so the Spirit can work through the Word to shape us and form us as disciples. It's why we teach the Bible in Sunday school. For teaching. And then for what? For rebuking. That means that the Scripture exposes error. Sometimes we get messed up and the Word is there to clean up our mess. You know, I get up in the morning and I get into this book and it gets into me. And sometimes it gets all over me. Sometimes it gets in my face. When I get into the Word, I mean, I'm getting all kinds of promises of assurance and comfort and consolation. Yes, all of that. But I'm also getting rebuke. The Scripture, you know, is getting in my face and convicting me where my thinking is wrong or where my living is wrong. We all need that. That's part of healthy growth in Christ. So rebuking, what else? The positive side of that is correcting and training in righteousness. The Scripture is giving us a positive vision of what our lives could be and should be by the grace of God. Correcting and training in righteousness, toward what end? That we might be equipped to go out and live it. Verse 17, so that the man of God may be complete or mature, equipped for every good work. Last week we talked about spiritual warfare, that all of us are involved in spiritual warfare as believers. Well, think about warfare in a human sense. What if our soldiers or sailors or Marines or Air Force, what if they, you know, Coast Guard, what if they were sent out there not properly equipped to do the job that they're called to do? What would Israel have done last night without the Iron Dome? You see the footage of these horrible, fiery drones coming in right over Jerusalem, lighting up the night sky. I thought Ephesians chapter 6. You know, put on the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. I mean, if we're not equipped, right, we can't go out there and do battle. Listen, the Word of God is what equips us. It equips us to go out and live. We come here to be equipped by the Word of God so that we can go out of these doors and take that Word to the world that desperately needs it. Let's pray together. So as a Christian, what is your current relationship to the Word of God? We talked about the nature of Scripture, that it comes from God, but look, in so many homes, there's a Bible, and usually in America, more than one, but they remain on the shelf. For 6 days a week, they're on the shelf. Inspired, inerrant, and unread. Christian, you're called to dig into the Word of God. The Holy Spirit's not going to pick up your Bible for you. You need to be taking that precious treasure from God, digging into it, feeding upon it, being equipped and shaped by it. One of the things that we saw this morning is that it makes us wise for salvation in Christ Jesus. The Bible tells a story. It tells a story of good news. Good news for the world, good news for you. What is your relationship to Jesus Christ? Are you in a life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ? The good news of the gospel is that he lived the perfect, sinless life that none of us could ever live. And on the cross, he took our sins upon himself, died in our place for our sins, was buried, and then rose from the dead that we might have eternal life. You can be forgiven of all of your sins. Life can begin anew. There's new life in Christ. And that new life is offered to you as a gift, a free gift. But you must receive it. How do you do that? You turn to Jesus and trust him. You turn to him and rest, rely on his finished work, his shed blood for your sins, his resurrection from the dead. Trust in Christ alone. Turn to him right now and say, Lord Jesus, I give you my life. All that I am for all that you are. Welcome him now into your life as your Savior and Lord and King. And let's follow him together as brothers and sisters, as we place ourselves beneath the authority of his word and allow our lives to be formed and shaped as disciples who are going out in the world and making disciples. So, Father, we pray for that. Lord, make us a people like that. Lord, in this culture that we're living in, which has lost its way in so many ways and that just continues to spiral, Lord, help us to be people of the word, people who are standing strong, continuing in the truth. Lord, help us to do that with love. Help us to do that with kindness. Help us to speak the truth in love. Help us to reflect Christ in grace and truth. And Father, we pray for any here or any who are within the hearing of this message today, watching a video, maybe today or in the future, who don't yet know Jesus. Father, would you do a work right now in hearts? Lord, may life begin anew. May you open the eyes of hearts to see the light and the love and the beauty of the Savior.
I hope you've been blessed by this message. Christ is the answer for every need, now and for all eternity. As someone once said, Jesus plus nothing equals everything, and everything minus Jesus equals nothing. Have you trusted in Jesus as your Savior? If not, why not now? His arms are open wide to receive you. It may help to pray a prayer like this. Father, I know that you are holy and that I have sinned and fallen short of your glory. I know that you are a righteous God who must punish sin, but I believe that your Son Jesus took my punishment for me, died in my place, and rose from the dead so that I could have eternal life. Right now, I turn to Jesus and trust in his finished work for me. In his name I pray, amen. You know, the Bible says this in John 1:12, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And that means that if you've received Christ, God has adopted you as his beloved child, his very own son or daughter. Just imagine it. Almighty God, the Lord of this universe, the one who possesses all authority in heaven and earth, is now your loving father, and you are his child. You say, I love him. How can I honor God with the rest of my life? Well, when you love someone, you want to spend time with them. We get to know God through His Word, through prayer, and through His people. I would encourage you to pick up a copy of the Bible and begin to read it. Begin to pour out your heart to Him in prayer and find a church family where the Bible is preached, where Christ is exalted, and where His love is flowing. If you're local, I want to invite you to the church I pastor, First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia.